We have entered into this new season, and it's, in many ways, it's kind of nice that the weather is also cooperating with us. It's like the weather is kind of guiding us into this new season. It feels like winter, and so we're in this season that in our culture we call the holiday season, and we do this because the stores and the songs and the radio are tuned for Christmas. And at this time, this is a time when we think about time. I'm probably not the only one who thinks back to what we did last year and reminisces and thinks back to the year before that one and, what happened at that time. And family traditions help with this. Our family has a couple of established traditions that we go about this time of year, this past week. On the Friday after Thanksgiving, we always travel to Sylviaville Farm in Dixon. Always go there. And we sometimes ride on Santa's sleigh that's pulled by a mechanical reindeer, if you've ever seen it. And this year, the line was like way too long. There was all kinds of people there. Our kids' favorite thing to do there is to play tag among the pine trees. They just love running around through the forest of these Christmas trees. And then on Saturday morning, we always go to Larry's Produce to buy our Christmas tree. We don't buy our Christmas tree. We don't get it actually at Sylviaville, but we go to Larry's to get one. And then every year I wrestle the tree into the house, and then I worry that it will tip over on us because I've had some situations before where our tree stand has broken. And in fact, one year I had to tie the tree from the ceiling in order to get it to stand up straight. And of course, that tree was the kid's favorite tree, the big tree. We are in the season in our culture here in the U.S. It makes us think about time. It makes us think about what has happened before. Perhaps it even makes us think about the future. But more than that, deeper than that, we've actually entered into a season in the church. We've entered into a new church year calendar season. And in fact, according to this season, today is actually the Christian New Year's Day. So happy New Year's Day to all of you. Because this is the Sunday that begins the Christian calendar year. And we've entered into this Advent season, which is the first part of the Christian calendar year. And this is a special season. It's a special season because it challenges us to think about time itself. It challenges us to consider our own place in time, in history. Now, there are many systems of faith, many religions, many spiritualities out there. And most of these focus mainly on the present and our place in the present and, our own well-being, what life involves in the present. Christian faith deals with these kinds of things, of course, but it actually goes broader than this. It speaks to space and time. It speaks to all of reality, and this makes it more challenging in some ways, but also more wonderful in many ways. And so this morning, we hear the words written to us. We hear that this is from the second letter that the Apostle Peter has written. And we receive these words, and we see that Peter has written these words with a purpose in mind, and his purpose is to stir up minds to remember. He says this actually in our passage, in verse 1 of this passage, but also in the first chapter of this letter as well. He writes there, he wants to stir up minds because he is aware that his time on earth and in his mortal body is coming to a close, and he wants to leave the church, leave us with these words so that we would remember, so that our minds would be stirred up, so that we would remember the words of the word of the Lord through the prophets and also the commandment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see that Peter has left us with these words again so that we would be mindful of the time that we live in. It's really easy to forget what time it is. We need to remember. And so we need to remember what God's Word tells us. And God's Word tells us two parts in relationship to time. And then these two parts of time are parts that we struggle with quite often. We need to remember what God tells us about the shape of time, first of all, and then we need to remember what God tells us about the speed of time. So Peter begins to mark out time, to give some shape to time, to remind us of the shape of time with the expression last days. He writes in verse 3, "Scoffers will come in the last days. They'll come with scoffing. They will follow their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming?" The last days, this period of time, is the period of time, Peter tells us, when people, when they dismiss the promise of God's coming, of Jesus coming to us. They dismiss what we've actually already confessed in church, that Jesus will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And we could ask ourselves, well, do people today, do they dismiss this? Do they scoff at this? And I think the answer is obvious. Yes, they do. Did people in Peter's day scoff at the promise of Jesus coming again from heaven to earth? Well, yes, they did. And so we see, as we look at the New Testament, actually we even see this in Peter's own sermon, his Pentecost sermons recorded in Acts chapter 2. There in the sermon, after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel and describes the days, those days, as the last days. And this reminds us, this tells us that we are, biblically speaking, we are in the last days. It's been the last days since, of course, since, as Peter talks about in the Pentecost, since Jesus' first coming and before his second coming. We're in these last days. These last days that the scoffers dismiss. They dismiss the shape of time. They dismiss Jesus' coming. And they do it for a couple reasons, we see. First, they dismiss the thought that time as we know it could change catastrophically, that there could be a radical change breaking into reality as we know it. The scoffers, we could probably call them steady-state proponents. They look back in time. They see the world continuing on as it always has. They look back and they see things moving like clockwork. Celestial bodies moving in their orbits according to their courses, everything following a certain order, seasons coming and going. And to this, I think we should be fair and say the scoffers have a point. There is a remarkable order to the world. The seasons do come and go. Things progress in a real orderly and uniform way. We should give thanks for this uniform and orderly progression of space and time. I'm told that in the scientific community up until about 80 or 90 years ago, that the held doctrine amongst cosmologists, people that think about the universe, was that the universe was in this steady state, that it was just infinite. It had always existed and it would always continue to exist, and everything was locked in place. And then some evidence through some studies, observations came out from people like Edwin Hubble, and this suggested that no, there was a distinct beginning. There was a distinct change that took place, a radical beginning. And back in the day, a lot of the scientific community dismissed this out of hand. They said, no way, that's way too close to a biblical understanding of time and the shape of time. But then, you know, now, at least even in the scientific community, there's this understanding that, no, there was a catastrophic change that took place in the beginning. And so perhaps now, even in our culture, with concerns like concerns about climate change, with our knowledge of the solar systems, of asteroids and impacts and things like that, our knowledge of the strangeness, just the sheer weirdness of quantum physics, perhaps it's arguably easier to imagine the world not just always going on the way that it will, but actually could potentially radically change. There's at least a movie or two released every year that shows very graphically the radical destruction of the world around us. The main reason, however, that the scoffers scoff is because they don't believe, or perhaps they don't want to believe in what God has promised. What God has promised through the prophets and through Jesus is the coming day of judgment. The Bible tells us that at the end of these last days, at the end of this period of time, there will be a day of judgment. And this will be a time when everything will be exposed for what it is. Everything will be revealed. That, you know, Peter speaks of this as like a refining fire that takes place, and the elements are melted, and everything is revealed for what it be. Its content is revealed in this way. And all the works that are done on earth, verse 10 tells us, will be exposed. Everything that humans do, all of this stuff, it'll be exposed for what it is. The old heaven, the old earth will be undone, and the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells will remain. When we think of Judgment Day, our imagination, of course, we'd probably have to admit, has been shaped by Terminator movies and a thick culture of niceness. And so on one hand, we're stuck with these like images of robots, you know, annihilating people. And on the other hand, the idea of judgment just so offends our sentimentality that we can't imagine, you know, God bringing some kind of day like this into being. But Peter writes to stir our minds, and to stir our minds in order to remember the biblical understanding of the day of the Lord, or the day of God's judgment. The biblical understanding of this day is to understand that this is a day that people long for. This is a day that people pray for. This is a day in which, in this world of horrible injustices that are committed by people who, to some degree, it seems, sometimes even get away with these things. They die in old age after committing horrible, horrible offenses. The day of judgment is good news because it means that God will render his just judgment, that though human courts might let people get away with stuff, that God will not, that it will be revealed, that God will ultimately judge. Many people over the years have scoffed at the promise of Jesus coming in judgment. They've seen it as simply perhaps a way in which the church can control people through fear, like be afraid because God is coming. Many people have seen this as something like what parents and grandparents tell their kids about Santa Claus. You know, be good, or else you'll get a piece of coal. You won't get your gifts. There's a judgment that is there implicit in that. Well, the day of judgment is not like that. Christ's coming means that the home of righteousness is coming. All things will be tested. All things will be revealed. And so that's a good day. And that day shapes our present. That future day shapes who we are, and how we should live, and how we should be in the present. Actually, the future always shapes our present. What happens when there is no thought of a day of reckoning, a day of judgment? What happens when there is no judge? Well, to paraphrase an observation made by the great Russian novelist Dostoevsky, if there is no God who will judge, then everything is permissible. Then you get away with it. And sure, we might judge people for doing awful things now. We might even say things like, well, this person will be on the wrong side of history, but that does beg a question. Where is history heading? You know, according to a lot of scientists and cosmologists, history is heading to nothingness. It's just meaningless. It's just going to evaporate and fall away. Well, then, what does it matter what you do now if in the end it doesn't really matter? That expression, the right side of history, is actually borrowed capital. It's borrowed from a Christian understanding that history is moving towards justice and righteousness. And yet, apart from God authoring history and God directing time, how can we be sure that we are moving toward this? How can we be assured that we're moving toward justice and righteousness? As humans, we do not have a great track record of moving in these directions. I think our last century is just rife with destruction, and people who thought that they had the handle on justice and righteousness, though it was their own. Peter sets up a contrast that we ought not to miss. For the scoffers, time is shaped by their own desires. They really live as if they are at the center of time. They are living as if they are the lords of history, following their own appetites, following their own desires. And so Peter writes to us so that we remember that the time that we live in is shaped not by our own desires, but is shaped by God's word and shaped by his promise. And so, by the way, very practically speaking, this is the purpose behind the season of Advent. This is why the church has traditionally made use of these seasons, in order to help direct us, to stir our minds so that we look ahead. We look ahead to the promise of God's future, that we look beyond just the present and the presence, and we look beyond even the celebrations, even as though they are wonderful things, but look deeper to our place in time and think about that. We need our minds to be stirred to remember the shape of time, and we also need our minds to be stirred to remember the speed of time. The Apostle Peter wrote these words before he died nearly 2,000 years ago, directing us to the promise. And we honestly admit, yes, we're still waiting for that. We're still waiting for the promise. Another Advent season has begun, and we are still waiting. And 2,000 years seems like a really long time to wait. Especially, you know, as we long for, as we wait for the promise of righteousness, of new heavens and new earth, the home where righteousness dwells. In the song Peace on Earth, Bono of the band U2, he writes in a way that captures the pain that comes with this waiting. And in the song, he sings, "Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all of this hanging around, sick of sorrow, sick of pain, sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth." When we think about the shape of time, a proper understanding of the shape of time does mean that we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it means, too, that there are times, especially times of great pressure, times where we lament, and times where we cry out with those slain martyrs who cry out in Revelation chapter 6, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge?" We long, our hearts ache in these ways. And we think about Peter. Peter, he knew that he was going to his death. He heard what Jesus said to him, what's recorded in John's gospel, that he was going to be led where he did not want to go, and that's an indication of the kind of death that he was going to die. He knew that he didn't have long for the world. And it would seem better for Jesus to come and set things right before he went to his death. And yet Peter himself explains that God's timing is different from our timing. And so we need to trust him. We need to follow him. Peter is a Galilean fisherman, and yet, amazingly, he kind of almost sounds a bit like an Einsteinian. He speaks to the relativity of time here. A year is two or three lifetimes for a worker honeybee. Yet 2,000 years is middle age for a bristlecone pine tree. It takes us roughly 240 million years to orbit around the Milky Way galaxy. We could call that one galactic year. And thus, according to astronomers, if my math is right, that means that our galaxy is only 56 galactic years old. How to measure time? How should we measure time? That is the question. And the answer is it depends on one's perspective. We measure time by dividing off hours based on the rotational speed of the Earth. We measure our lives in seasons, in the jobs that we've held, in the places where we've lived. Our sense of the speed of time is based on our own framework, our own human scale. But Peter writes to stir our minds so that we might begin to think of the speed of time from God's perspective. For us, God's promise to come and to judge and make things new, this might seem slow in coming. But for God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to God are as a day. God is not beholden to our sense of time, just as a parent is not beholden to a child's sense of time. As we were putting the ornaments on our Christmas tree yesterday, our youngest suggested that now that the ornaments were on the tree and everything was decorated, that it was a good time to open up a Christmas present. We had to try to help him to see that no, it's not yet time. For a 6-year-old, December goes very slow. For a 60-year-old, December goes very fast. It is hard to even hang on to it. Peter wants us to understand that we are on God's time. He is not on our time. And this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing that we are on God's time, because God makes space for us in his time. He makes time for us. He makes time for us to turn to him in repentance. It isn't the good people that stand to meet the Lord when he comes in judgment. It is the repentant. It is repentant people. It is those who know that they deserve judgment, who know that they are in the wrong, who know that they're weak, but put their trust in the one, our Lord Jesus, who is judged in our place. It is those who turn toward Jesus. It is those who long for his coming, because his coming means the end of our long struggle with sin and evil and death. Repentance literally means to change your mind. And this, of course, is exactly what Peter is writing here to us to stir us toward, to stir up our minds, to direct us to Jesus, to point us toward the promise of his coming, to see what time we live in.